Please take your Bibles and open up to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11 this evening. That's on page 1042 of your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 1. Let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come now to understand what this means, and we confess freely that without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do that. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' precious and mighty name. Amen. It is Valentine's Day, and I came across a quote this week from an author talking about the kind of love that is typically expressed on this day. Here's what this author said. Falling in love at first sight, this kind of love that we exalt today, is rather like falling down a hole, sudden, intense, and often with an unsatisfactory outcome. Now, again, today is the day that we celebrate this kind of love, sudden and intense, but usually with an unsatisfactory outcome. But tonight before us is a prayer for true love. And it looks very different than the greetings that were exchanged on many cards given today. And the context here is familiar. Paul is writing to dear friends at Philippi, people who had stood by him in his ministry, people who had partnered with him, people who had ministered to him while he was in prison. It was a church, in short, that was dear to him. But he still prayed for them. And we want to look at the substance of that prayer tonight in verses 9 through 11. And what I want you to see is that Paul prays for the Philippians and for us that we would show true love leading to pure living which comes from a faithful Savior. And we'll look at the text under those three heads this evening. First of all, a description of true love. Look with me there at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, the Philippian church, again, was a church that had demonstrated true love to the apostle. They'd cared for him. They'd continued in the faith which he had delivered to them. And because of this, it might seem odd that Paul starts praying for them, especially like this. If they'd loved him so much, why would Paul pray for them and for their love to abound still more and more? The answer is fairly simple. Our lives are to be increasing in love for the Lord and for one another daily. And let me say immediately that that will look different for each of us. God has a plan for each of our lives. Some of us will bear more fruit than others. But one thing we can be assured of, is the fact that we will never be able to lead a plateau life as long as we are Christians. We never get to stand still in the Christian life. We are either making progress in holiness or we're falling back into sin. And so Paul prays this way for the Philippians and saying to them, I don't want you to stand still. I want your love to be growing. And the first thing about this love that we have to understand that Paul's talking about, because we have such a tendency to think in vague, mystical terms about love. No, Paul wants us to understand that this love is, first of all, for him always, from God to us. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. Or, as the Apostle John put it, it is the love that sends its only begotten Son. It is God's love to live and die in our place as sinners. And John 3:16 gives us that summary. So first of all, this love comes from God to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us should know and bask in this love. But again, Paul wants us to continue and understand what this love really is. It's not vague. It's not indescribable. It's not that gooey feeling we get. And I think that Valentine's Day has probably become the holiday that most adults in this country love the most. So relentless is our idolatry of romantic love. We worship it, and we will do anything to get it. And in the popular consciousness, love is a feeling you get for a while, isn't it? Maybe it even carries you into the arms of marriage. People fall in love, the saying goes. However, the assumption of most people today is that once those love feelings wear off, once they, now it's the phrase, fall out of love, well, then we have the right to divorce in the case of marriage. Or we have the right to stop being friends with somebody when they let us down and they're not loving us the way we think we need to be loved. Now, beloved, God never meant for love to be like that. You see, God's love for us is not a rickety tire swing on a rotten branch that we can suddenly fall out of when it breaks. That's not the way it works. And especially in that most intimate relationship of marriage, not only does God's love for us not fail, he expects us to start mirroring that in things like marriage. And he wants us to be something, he wants us to see that this love that we are to express with each other is not to ever be the plaything of our feelings. So in contrast to these modern and erroneous notions of love, the Bible always presents love as doing something. And that's what Paul's doing here. He does not pray for the Philippians to have a bunch of feelings. And let me say here to clarify, feelings rightly held, especially feelings of love, are wonderful. They're a gift from God, and may we all pray that God would increase our love for one another, especially that deep feeling of love for one another. But while feelings are good, the mistake happens when we make them authoritative. Feelings are not authoritative. God's word is authoritative. Robert Lethem, who's a theologian, summarizes this wonderfully. Here's what he says. While emotions are not to be shunned, for God created them and intended us to respond to him with our whole being, nevertheless, there are peculiar and sinister dangers in a world shaped not by considered thought, but by gut feelings. How true that is today. So the apostle does not pray that this abounding love would cause the Philippians to have a riot of feelings. He doesn't expect them to sit around and look starry-eyed at one another and say, isn't love wonderful? It's not what he prays for. He prays their love, first of all, would be characterized by two specific things. In the first place, he prays that it would be characterized by knowledge. And what is this knowledge that he prays for? Is it reserved for a select few? No, Paul constantly fought against that kind of elitist thinking that a privileged few were in and everybody else was out. The kind of knowledge Paul prays that we would have, that our love would abound in, is best summarized by the great reformer John Calvin. He gives the definitive answer of what true knowledge is, the kind of knowledge Paul wants us to have. Listen to the opening sentence of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And you see, this is the kind of love that the apostle wants us to have and wants us to abound in. Love that knows God well. Love that knows ourselves well. Love that is, again, not characterized by mere feelings. Feelings are good, but it's not just that. It's not a love that follows its heart, beloved. Some of the worst advice people can get or give is to follow your heart. Even regenerate, your heart is still capable of appalling sin, beloved. And we should never follow our heart. We should entrust our hearts to God's word. And this is how we know God and how we know ourselves. We learn about both. We learn about the true view of both from God's word. As we soak our minds in it, as we listen to it preached, as we meditate upon it, we begin to grow, we begin to change, we begin to have knowledge of who God is and who we are. And isn't that the kind of love precisely that the world needs today? Not love that says, I will be faithful to you as long as you do your part and make me feel good. No, we need love, the kind of love that God has for us that says, despite your performance, I love you. Despite what's going on in your life, I love you. And this love, again, is characterized by someone who knows his or her creator better each day and knows himself or herself better each day. And this kind of abounding love, Paul says, look there again at verse 9, should lead to something with knowledge, and look how he finishes, and all discernment. Now, this is, again, a sorely neglected subject among Christians today. How often have you heard of somebody being described in a very favorable light as a discerning Christian? Not often, I would venture. That's not the first thing we look for in somebody. We'd not say, man, that person's so discerning. And this is because, sadly, many of us are not very discerning. And we live in a day and age that lends itself to being a non-discerning person. But you see, discernment is a major theme in the Bible. Let me give you an example. Many of you may have started Bible reading plans, and most of the time we're about that point now, if we've started in Genesis, that we're kind of bogged down in Leviticus, wondering what in the world all these rules and statutes and clothing and mildew instructions are for. You've been there, right? You've started, and it's right around February where you all kind of give up and say, man, I'm just going to keep reading the Gospel of John. Nothing wrong with that, but that's what usually happens when we start out well with our Bible reading plans. But you see, there's laws in there to clean your house, what kind of birds to eat, what kinds of cloth to make clothes out of. They seem to be so minute. And are they there, we tend to think, because, you know, God was a legalist in the Old Testament, but now he's all of a sudden changed his mind? No. As usual, those laws in Leviticus are graphic historical realities that are meant to teach us about God and about spiritual truths. That's why they're so minute. That's why there's so many of them. The ancient Israelite, by listening to Leviticus, had to constantly ask himself, no matter what he was doing, from cleaning his house to sowing his field to making clothing, is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this the way he wants me to live? And you see, they had to learn discernment by God's law. They had to learn discernment by God's word. Now, in the New Testament, unlike the Old, there's a change here. Paul doesn't give us a list. We'll see in a moment how he teaches us to be more discerning. But the call to discernment, beloved, is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is because God's people are to be concerned to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Now, conversely, people who lack discernment are ripe for the latest cult or fad. They forever run to and fro, and if they are Christians not growing in discernment, they make little progress in holiness. And we all have this tendency, though. We want the get-rich-quick schemes to work. We want the latest pills that will help us lose that extra 10 pounds to work quickly. Or we want holiness in 12 spiritual steps. And if we lack discernment, we'll go after these things. And they're usually found, all three of those things, at your local Christian bookstore. The haven for and the place to become an undiscerning individual. Now, the internet, though, I think, is the place where we see discernment being needed the most. We live in an information-rich age. And if we lack discernment, the internet is a dangerous place. And that's not all bad. We praise the Lord that we have this much information at our fingertips. But for most people today, if it's on the internet, it's fact. From billions of Google hits to millions of blogs, people are constantly bombarded by information. And they don't know how to separate fact from fiction. So how do we become discerning? Well, once again, the Bible's answer here is pretty simple. First of all, do what the apostle did. Apparently, this was a problem back then, too, apart from the internet. So what does he do? He prays for it. Pray for discernment. When is the last time, if ever, that you have prayed to become a discerning Christian? And not only should we pray for it, here we come back again to being a person of God's word. There we read about the Savior. There we read about his gospel. There we read about what God has done for us. And as we more and more take in God's word, and I'm talking about the big picture of how it all fits together, and we see how it applies to our lives, we become those kind of people who can separate fact from fiction in our daily lives, who can follow God in our daily lives, just like the ancient Israelite did. So this is Paul's first petition for us. Love that abounds specifically in knowledge and discernment. And if this love abounding marks out our lives, we won't be, as Paul warned the Ephesians, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Rather, we'll be the kind of people who can glorify the Lord by loving, intelligent, discerning faith. But Paul continues his prayer by telling us that this knowing, discerning, abounding love leads to something. Look at verse 10, at a call for pure living, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, this verb here translated to approve has the idea of putting to the test. It was used by purifiers of metal. It means testing something by fire. The apostle wants us to be people who are constantly testing everything that comes across our path. So this verse relates pretty closely to what just came before in being discerning. You see, as we train our mind by God's word, as we gain a knowledge of how it all fits together, as we gain a knowledge of God and of ourselves, as we grow in discernment, we become those who can live wisely. And this is a biblical theme as well. Just read the book of Proverbs. It's instructions for wise living. So let me ask you, how does your life look in relation to this? Do people look at you and say, there is somebody who is living in a wise, God-honoring way with much discernment? Is your life a life of discernment and, conversely, right related to that, a life of approving what is excellent? Now, again, this kind of thinking is not popular today. This is because approving what is excellent means there's a standard which judges excellence. And one thing, as sinners that we don't like, is a clearly identifiable standard over us that tells us what is right and true and good. So how do we know what is excellent? We come back again to God's word. That's why Paul's praying for this. He wants them to be soaked in the gospel, soaked in God's word, so that they can lead lives that approve of what is excellent. And there's a crying need for this as well today. So many Christians, it's sad to watch, live unfruitful, unproductive lives for the Lord because they have no idea how to approve what is excellent. And one of the ways that we do that, as we read God's word, it's not just doing that. What does James say? Don't be just a hearer of the word, deceiving yourself, but be a doer of the word. You see, the hard work of daily holiness is what will help us become discerning people. And beloved, while it is hard work to become discerning, while it is hard work to follow after the Lord each day, it is not therefore joyless work. It is not joyless work. We should be those who strive after holy living in approving what is excellent, precisely because we are so secure in our Father's grace that we know if we fail, He will be there to forgive us. And therefore, we're set free by grace to pursue holiness, to pursue approving what is excellent. But it is nonetheless hard work to do this. It's hard work to do what Paul's calling you to do in verse 10. And this is where legalism is so deceptive. Ironically, it's both easy and ruthless to be a legalist, to make a list of which movies to stay away from, which songs not to listen to, which clothing you should and shouldn't wear. Lists are easy because they don't require us to develop the ability to approve what is excellent. It's all laid out there for us. That's why lists become easy for us in one sense. But they're also ruthless, aren't they? Because they are so far below God's law, our standards that we think will make us really holy. They're so far below God's law that they start to enslave us to a wretched legalism. And that's why it's deceptive. And this is why legalism, when you try to say, I'm going to do it my way, God, and not pay attention to your law and not accept the righteousness that I can have by faith alone in Christ, this is why legalism can be so fundamentally anti-Christian, beloved. Learning how to approve what is excellent, though, takes prayer. It takes Bible study, and it takes life in the church together. It's why we gather here. We're here to hold each other accountable. We're doing life together. We're growing in holiness together. It takes daily walking with the Lord, and here's what makes it harder than having a list. It requires us to be diligent in asking about everything that crosses our path. Is this excellent? Does this glorify the Lord? Is this for God's glory? Does this make Jesus look good to others? Paul actually gives us the standard in Philippians 4, verse 8, of what this is. How do we approve what is excellent? Listen to what he says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There's the standard of what you watch, what you listen to, what you wear. And it takes discernment. It takes approving what is excellent. And the goal here, notice, is a lifetime one. What does he say here? With more and more knowledge and all discernment. In verse 10, he finishes up there. We'll look at this more closely in a second. He says, for the day of Christ. And he says, I want you to do this. I want you to be pure and blameless because there's a day coming when this is all going to be gone. All right, now we're going to skip ahead just a little bit. But what Paul is saying is there's an end goal. And as we think about these things, as we look at what he's calling us to do, he says to us, he says, this doesn't just happen overnight. It takes patience. In other words, he's calling us to live our lives in such a way, as the old saying goes, lead your life in such a way so that the preacher doesn't have to lie at your funeral. It's an upward, steady, daily climb that takes time and it takes patience. And Paul's not calling us here as he talks about being pure and blameless. We'll look there in a second, for the day of Christ. He's not calling us, as we initially look at that, to some sort of sinless perfection. He doesn't think that's what's happening. Philippians 3:12 warns against that. Not that I have already obtained this pure and blameless life, but I'm already perfect. So what is Paul praying for exactly here as he talks about us being pure and blameless? And again, Paul very simply wants us to become what we are. That's what he's asking us to do here. He says, I want you to prove what is excellent, and that results in something. It results in you being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You've got a lifetime goal here, and it only happens as you become what you already are in Jesus. Ephesians 1:3-14 reminds us of this. We're already holy. We're already pure. We're already blameless. And we want to examine these two words very carefully before we move on. Paul says the idea of pure here follows pretty much naturally from the idea of approving what is excellent. It's being purified by fire. But more importantly, it denotes moral purity. Paul is constantly concerned that we should be praying daily that our lives would be different from the way the world lives. Now, how important this is for students here and young people. The story I hear so often coming out of evangelical homes, and, you know, what happens? Our kids grow up, they go to college, and here's the story I get a few years later after college. Yeah, I was raised in the church. It was great, but, you know, I strayed in college, but I'm back now, and it's so good to be back. And I bless the Lord for those who return. But here's the thing that Paul is calling us to in moral purity. You may not make it back if you start playing with sin. And one of the things that marked out the early Christians was a life of moral purity. A life that was marked by obedience to God's word. And you see, the call here for young people, for students, is very simple. Your life is not to look like the world. Your life is not to look like your fallen classmates around you. But this really applies to all of us, doesn't it? You see, we want to be the people that are marked out by those who lead upright, moral lives. This means honesty at work, faithfulness in marriage, patience with children, love in our interactions with each other here. It also means that we're doing the daily work of killing the secret sins, so to speak, of pride, covetousness, and greed. And much of the world's current scorn for Christianity stems from the fact that many, many unbelieving people see the kind of moral wreckage that Christians' lives are, and not pure like Paul calls us to be, and they say, this Christianity thing can't be true. But Paul doesn't just call us to be pure. He calls us to be blameless, literally translated, without offense. Can you say that about your life? That you live in such a way that you give no cause for stumbling, no cause for offense. Now, remember, Paul is praying that this would happen. So don't immediately worry if this isn't you right now. You may look at yourself and say, I'm not like this. I'm not pure and blameless. There's a lot of bad stuff in my life. Remember, this takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. But this is what the world needs right now. It needs holy, simple Christians who, while they know that in and of themselves they are total moral failures, yet in Christ they are pure and blameless, and they are striving day in and day out to become what they are. That's the call here, and it's a lifetime one. It's going to take time until the day of Christ, Paul says. Now, one of the things in thinking about this language that this should make us ask is, do you long for that day of Christ? While you struggle in this life, do you long when it will be over? We were at another church this morning, and in Sunday school, the question was asked, do you long for heaven? Do you long when this life's going to be over? And a dear older saint raised his hand in the front row, and he said, the older I get, the better it looks. And you see, this kind of answer, this kind of longing for heaven only comes after a life that is lived for Christ. As we live for Christ, as we struggle, as we fight, as we strive against sin, we see how hard and tiring that work is. And it should make us long for the day of Christ. And Paul says, I want you to remain vigilant while you're here, though. I want you to strive after these things. So we need to ask ourselves, does pure and blameless describe my life? Do I want it to describe my life? Is this something I hope is true of me? Plead with God, beloved, to make you a holy man or woman or boy or girl and set you on the path of being pure and blameless. But all of this comes from somewhere. Look at verse 11 with me, at a promise of a faithful Savior. Look what Paul says. So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul completes his prayer by telling us of the promise of a faithful Savior. As we strive to be pure and blameless, we are, Paul says here, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And again, the idea here is one of moral purity. But it is compared, as it so often is in the Bible here, to fruit. Now, I'm fascinated by people who can grow things, precisely because I cannot. But I remember growing up watching my grandfather grow tomatoes, and we would look forward to having these tomatoes my grandfather would make. The care and patience in growing these things captured my attention then, and people who can grow things still capture my attention today. Growing fruit, whether on a tomato vine in the backyard or on a 1,000-acre complex somewhere to raise food for a population, is work that requires care and patience. And that's one of the reasons I think that God constantly uses the metaphor of fruit-bearing to describe our Christian lives. And see, Paul prays that here. He's prays that we'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fact, again, that he's praying for this, that reminds us that like growing fruit, like growing tomatoes, pure and blameless living takes time and patience. And Paul's language here also means, and you notice what he says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from another. We'll examine that more in a moment, but in the midst of calls to clear moral purity, to bearing much fruit for Christ, knowing that the fruit we bear is produced by God, beloved, should encourage us. This is why we should not be discouraged with these kind of calls to upright moral living. Some people, trained as they are by the legalistic habit of mind, which is native, inborn, and ingrained in all of us, hear things like this, and they begin to look at themselves and say, I'm a failure. I am not morally pure. And they get discouraged. They get beat up when they hear calls like this. Or on the opposite end of the spectrum, as is so often the case today, generally we don't find many people mourning for their sin. What we do find people is saying, you know what, you preachers who are always talking about obeying God's word, you guys are semi-legalists. And you know what, we don't need all this righteousness stuff. Why do you keep telling us to obey the Bible? That's not what we need. Notice how Paul doesn't go to either one of those extremes. He calls us to moral purity, but then he reminds us that any good we have, any fruit we bear, is filled in us by another. That it comes through Jesus Christ, so that everything is by grace and by grace alone. And grace, rightly understood, beloved, will always produce the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ. And Paul's answer here should just fill us with awe and gratitude. Jesus produces this. This is the point of our sanctification, to become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. When we strive to be pure and blameless, we are striving to look like him who was holy and undefiled, him to whom we are united. And we must come back to this one great fact that our striving does not make us right with God, says Paul. It shows that we are right with God. It shows that we have Jesus producing fruit in us. It shows that Christ is doing his work in and through us. How wonderful this is. Do you struggle? Do you fail? Do you long not to fail? And who doesn't in this present evil age? Take heart. Only Christ makes this struggle happen within you. Only he fills you with the fruit of righteousness. And it is his delight to take our broken, messed up lives, fill us with the fruit of righteousness, and come to the goal we'll see in a minute. So don't think that holiness means working hard because you have a harsh God who you need to make like you. Put your hand in Christ by faith and live out what you already are in him. That's the call here. You are holy, you are pure, you are blameless, and then watch what he will do. He will begin to change you. As you stay close to Christ, clinging to him like a little child to a firm parent on a crowded city street, as you do this, you will find that your grasp loosens on sin. You will find that the fruit that is being born through you comes from Christ, and it will all be from him, and you will give him glory. How this should make us love Jesus, beloved. How this should make us love our Savior, how kind he is, how loving he is in doing all for us what we cannot do for ourselves. How concerned he is for us, his little children, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. How rich is his promise to never leave us orphans. I will come to you. How gracious he is. Our lives are hid with him, the apostle says. He will finish his work, as we saw last time, but he will always be at work within us, beloved, filling us with the fruit of righteousness until that great day. Take comfort then. Take comfort as you struggle against sin. Know that the power of Christ is greater than your greatest struggle here this evening. His strong hand, which pounded the carpenter's nails in this life, is now scarred by nails to carry you safely through this life and into the next. Put your hand in his and live for him. And Paul says there's a goal for all this. As he makes this prayer, that we would be pure and blameless to the day of Christ, that we would be constantly in an upward path, as it were, with peaks and valleys, yes, but an upward path of pure and blameless living, that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Look at our goal, to the glory and praise of God. That's why it's all from him, beloved. That's why when you lead an upright life, and bless God, that should be happening. I feel that our expectations are so low for ourselves. We keep saying to ourselves, you know, I can't get over that. Yes, you can, beloved. God will change us. Do we believe that? And here's the ultimate goal, Paul says, to the praise and glory of Christ, of God. And how could we do this without God? How could we ever want this goal without God's grace in our lives? We resent God. We're glory thieves. We don't want to give him the glory. We want it for us. But as we're changed by grace, we come to yearn to know him better, to be discerning, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to yearn to be pure and blameless, and to know that it only comes from Christ, and that our life is to be one great, passionate living for the glory of God. So that we fade away and people start seeing more and more of him. And what does this look like? What's this true love of God that we need, that Paul's praying for here? It looks like simple, humble, daily obedience to his word. As one theologian noted, next to the world's promises and the devil's wiles, simple Christian living will always look boring. Orthodoxy will always look boring. The truth will always look boring. But God calls us to do this. He calls us to be pure and blameless. He calls us to see that Jesus does it, because then he gets all the glory. And people will look at you and say, that's a pretty amazing God you serve. That's the goal. And we say, yes, it's all of him. And we will realize more and more that we need God's power to do this, that it won't come from us. And there's a great story told about this, about a great missionary, Ludwig Namundsen, a pioneer Lutheran missionary, who went to the Batak tribesmen in Sumatra. And he was told that he could stay with these tribesmen for 2 years, during which time he could study their customs, learn their ways, and at the end of 2 years, the head tribesman, the chief, would meet with him. So at the end of the 2 years, here comes the chief to Namundsen, the missionary, and he asked Namundsen if there was anything different about the Christian religion from the Batak traditions. And Namundsen went through some of the Ten Commandments. And the chief said, yes, we too have laws that say we must not steal, nor take our neighbor's wife, nor bear false witness. The missionary answered the chief quietly, my master gives us power to keep his laws. And the chief was startled. Can you teach my people that? He asked. No, answered Namundsen, I cannot. But God can give them power if they ask for it and listen to his word. So the missionary was accepted and was allowed to stay for 6 more months, during which time he preached the word of God, he taught the word of God, and he lived the word of God. And at the end of that time, the chief said, stay, don't go. Your law is better than ours. Ours tells us what we ought to do. Your God says, come. I will walk with you and give you strength to do the good thing. Let's pray together. Father, as those who are called to lead these lives, help us to do it. Help us to be filled with fruit, Lord, full of good works, full of righteousness that comes from Christ alone, to the praise and glory of you. And Father, do this for us this week, we pray, In Jesus' name, amen.